morning, I had never thought of years I spent in vanity and pride being appropriate for just before the communion service, but in listening to the words, it is most appropriate. Thank you for bringing that song to our attention. This morning, I want to use as the text the third chapter of the book of Acts. If you have your Bible, you might turn to the third chapter of the book of Acts. As you know, Acts chapter 2 tells about the beginning of the church on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost was a celebration that the Jews had 50 days after Passover. And like at Passover, Jews from all over the world would be in Jerusalem. And they are still there after the day of Pentecost. And this next event that is told us in the historical records recorded by Luke's book of Acts, this happened in the street of Jerusalem shortly afterwards. I'm reading beginning with verse 1 of chapter 3. One day Peter and John were getting up to the temple of the Lord at the time of prayer. It was at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. And Peter looked straight at him, as did John. And Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. And Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate, called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And then at that moment, the Apostle Peter chose to deliver what we might call the second recorded sermon in the Christian age. And he told them, who were looking at this man and marveling at what had happened, that Jesus of Nazareth, whom they had betrayed to Pilate and had insisted on being crucified, even though Pilate found no wrong in him, that it is by the power of this resurrected Christ that he had restored strength to this man's limbs. And in the midst of that sermon, he makes a statement that we want to use for our text this morning. "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Repent and turn again." If you grew up, as I did, with the King James Version, you know the reading was "repent and be converted." Being converted is a Christian terminology referring to the change that one makes when one becomes a Christian. And the newer translations, as the NIV render it and translate it, turn to God. For that's what conversion really means, and I want to talk about conversion then. The Christian understanding is that conversion means that we turn to God from our way of living. The Christian understanding of human nature. I will have to say that in my years of experience as a preacher and otherwise, that I have come to a dimmer view of human nature than I had when I first started preaching. We were so accustomed to refuting the doctrine of human depravity, which is the core of the Calvinistic doctrine, in which the Calvinists said man is born depraved, total, not only partially depraved or wounded in sin, but totally depraved, so that even if he wanted to, he could not will for what is true. We were so resistant to that teaching that I probably had a more optimistic view of human nature than I have at this time. Through the reading of Scripture more carefully, and others that have thought on this subject, I have come to a much dimmer view of human nature. Christian understanding is that all human beings are sinners. In Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 15, the Apostle Paul wrote about human nature. He says, "What shall we conclude then? Do we, the Jews, have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood." And so in this reading in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul collects statements made in the prophets about human nature and puts them all together. And he makes this conclusion: there is no difference then between Jew and Gentiles, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. It was easy for the Jews to see the perverse human nature in the Gentile world. And they saw certainly evidence of that perversity. And Paul says there's really no difference between Jew and Gentile, because just as the Gentiles have forsaken God, so had the Jews forsaken God's ways. When I began a more serious study of human nature, I discovered that it isn't simply Christianity that's been pessimistic about human nature, but all thoughtful philosophies have really come to the same conclusion. This was especially true of the Roman philosophers. I found two readings that are very appropriate for us to consider. They were both written by Seneca, a Roman Stoic, and he wrote pessimistically of human nature. He said, and I quote, "Some sins we have committed, some we have contemplated, and some we have desired, some we encouraged. In the case of some, we are innocent only because we did not succeed." That kind of is a pessimistic view of human nature. When he wrote his treatise on mercy, he said, "We have all sinned, some in serious, some in trivial things, some from deliberate intention, some by chance impulse, or because we were led astray by the wickedness of others. Not only have we done wrong, but we shall go on doing wrong to the very end of our lives." That probably is the most pessimistic statement one could make about human nature. Not only have we done wrong, but we shall go on doing wrong to the very end of our lives. What does the Christian say to that? We do not disagree with the nature of human beings. We do not disagree that we have all sinned, and that some in serious and some in trivial things, and some from deliberate intention, and some by a chance impulse. But we have a basic disagreement on what is the future or outcome of human nature. The significant difference between the Christian and the pagan view of human nature and of sin is this: the pagan says there's no hope for it, and the Christian says, yes, there is hope. and that the power of God in conversion enables a person to rise above a life controlled by sin. That's the biggest issue, is what controls our lives. And the pagan says our lives are controlled by sin and we can't change that. The Christian says, yes, our lives must face sin, but we can be free from the power of sin. This is Paul's great statement in the book of Romans chapter 8. I read two or three verses out of that chapter. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit that gives life has set us free from the law of sin and death. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. And so, as he develops also in the book of Romans, there is this sense in which we were slaves of sin, but we can become slaves of righteousness. He also wrote about this theme in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of this ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts, like the rest of mankind. We were by nature deserving of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by the grace you have been saved through faith. This is not yourself from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. There's a great illustration of the transforming power of the gospel, so that we can escape this power of sin that controls human nature. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the apostle wrote to that church, and he said in verses 9 to 11, "Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral or idolaters or adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." He says that at one time, some of the members at Corinth were exactly among those whom he had consigned to eternal punishment. And he said, that is what some of you were. But there had been a change in their lives because they'd been washed and sanctified and justified by God. While paganism saw nothing except man will continue to be in the grim grip of Satan and continue to be controlled by sin and continue it. His wickedness, the gospel message is that no man needs to stay in that kind of slavery. That brings us to the meaning of what we mean when we say be converted. The word translated conversion in our reading this morning simply means to turn. That's all it means. You're facing one direction and you turn and you face another. It's used physically to describe such a turning. You remember when Jesus was walking along the beach, a great throng of people were around him, and there was a woman who had suffered for many years, and she had not gotten any better. And she thought to herself, if I can only touch the hem of his garment, I can be healed. And she reached out and touched the tassels on his flowing garment. The Bible says at that point in the story, at once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him, and he turned around in the crowd and asked, who touched my clothes? You see that same word and what it is depicting. Someone from the back had reached out and touched, and Jesus felt power released from him, and so he turns around. That's the word that is used, which we translate, be converted. The turn that matters is the turn in conversion. So many times people complain about wickedness, but they themselves are living and headed in the direction of wickedness. In our text, the word translated to turn is used in a spiritual or a mental sense. I read again from Acts 3:19. Repent then and turn to God. Spiritually and mentally, conversion reorients our thinking and our thoughts. Now we are thinking and our thoughts are of God in his ways as opposed to the world. In Acts the 11th chapter and verse 21, the writer says the Lord's hand was with them and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. That's how Christians expressed it. And in Acts chapter 26, when the Apostle Paul was preaching to King Agrippa, he said that he was sent to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith. So then, King Agrippa, Paul says, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then those in Jerusalem and to all Judea, and then to the Gentiles. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. Indeed, when he was writing to the church at Thessalonica, where he had established a church, and he talked about the reputation that these people had among other churches now, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And so true conversion is an orientation of our mind. It is a turning from something and a turning towards something else. In the Christian conversion experience, one turns to God. There are many attitudes toward God. You see them. You perhaps know people who fall into these categories. A person may act as if he is completely unaware of God. Remember that story that Jesus told about the rich man whose ground brought forth an abundant harvest? That whole story is about a man who was making plans in his life and seemingly without any thought or recognition of God, just lived unaware of God. And there are people in our culture today who honestly just live their lives day by day and are unaware of God. There are some people who are actively hostile to God. They do not doubt God. They do not doubt Jesus, but they are actively hostile to those of us who believe in Jesus. The story of Jonah in the Old Testament is an interesting story because it says some people try to evade God and run away from him. In verse 3 of that book, Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port, and after paying the fare, he went aboard and called for Tarshish and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the presence of the Lord. There are people who they drop out of church or they avoid anything religious into their lives. In a sense, they're seeking to evade or escape from the presence of God. Man may have a spasmodic awareness of God. A serious trouble comes into his or her life, and God is very much a part of the thoughts and resorts to prayer. And yet, when the crisis passes, they have little use for God in the routine of life. There are many attitudes toward God. I think one thing is sure, that when the Christian scriptures speak of turning to God, they have in mind more than a temporary awareness of God or a spasmodic awareness of God. It talks about your whole life from that point forward in some way being shaped and formed by one's belief in God. Means of accomplishing this turn that matters is very clear in Scripture. It is clear that God works with a person in accomplishing this. The teaching is the main means of conversion, as Romans chapter 10, scripture used by Bill in his lesson last Sunday. He says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What a wonderful statement. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Then he says, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. And so the cooperation is that a person is taught, and what he should be taught is from the scriptures, the Holy Scriptures. Nothing but the scriptures. And the preaching in the scriptures emphasized the cross of Jesus Christ. That is the focal point of one's faith. Paul says, when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is why in our worship on every Lord's Day, we have the communion service to focus our minds on the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This preaching emphasized the cross. It emphasized also the resurrection of Jesus. In the first sermon that was preached after Jesus' death and resurrection, the Apostle Peter said, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But here is the great Christian message. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was not possible for death to keep its hold on him. And so the preaching of the apostles in telling people to turn to God involved the death and the resurrection of Christ. This preaching made a double offer. That double offer is expressed in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. I read from Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what strengthens the Christian and enables him not to be captive any longer by the power of sin. We are baptized, and in that baptism, through our faith, we receive the forgiveness of our past sins. And then we receive the Holy Spirit that will help us in our future life. This preaching of the apostles offered a person the chance to blot out the past and to strengthen himself to make a new future. There was an unmistakable threat involved in this preaching of the apostles. A refusal to turn will bring judgment and damnation. Acts chapter 2 and verse 40 says, "And with many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Later, the Apostle Paul will preach in the city of Athens. And he said, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance as idolatry. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. And so the apostles preach the idea that there's judgment to come, and we will be judged according to the deeds done in our bodies. So human nature, how do we describe it? Well, we have no quarrel with the way that the ancients described how perverse human nature can be. Some sins we have committed them by deliberate intention. In some sins, we have been merely led astray into it. And it's a fight and a battle. And we have, without the power of God, no strength to resist that. And we will continue to live that way. But in God's strength and power, we become a new person. And we are given the strength to remove that slavery to sin and become slaves to righteousness. This morning, we're going to invite anyone who might want to confess their faith in Christ and to be baptized. When you're being baptized, you're receiving two gifts. One, the forgiveness of sins. Second, the Spirit of God will come and dwell in your life and give you the power to become and turn toward the cross in a permanent kind of way. So while we stand and sing, we invite you to come.
With God, is thy heart right with God, washed in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God. Are all thy powers under Jesus' control? Does he each moment abide in thy soul? Is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? Washed in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God.